We are continuing our studies in the book of the Acts, and while we are not taking these subjects slowly, you know, chapter by chapter, we're taking kind of hop, skips and jumps. Perhaps we shall take one chapter and then another chapter, and then we might jump three chapters or we might jump four. And we're hoping that we are able to provide some kind of idea of the purpose that runs through the Acts period, and then encourage the believer to fill in some of the pattern in between. And so we have arrived towards the end of the Acts. We have read together Acts chapter 26, and we do ask those who are listening to this recording to do the same thing before proceeding any further with this study. This book of the Acts, it's a tremendous book, and one that ought not to be just read offhandedly, just run through, and then forget what one has read. For I believe that an honest study of this book of the Acts would encourage one to be struck by the question that is pronounced by the disciples in chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, you're all very familiar with that question. And this question is addressed to our Lord after the disciples have had 40 days instruction concerning the kingdom of God by a risen Christ. I want to make that very clear, because I once made that statement in another meeting, and a brother who had studied the scripture ever since he could remember, and he was fairly getting on in years, and he said, "I'd never seen that before." Marvellous, isn't it? And friends, neither had I, until I came to realize that I should allow to register on my mind just what I was reading. And that's a very good thing to happen. So then, one is struck by this question, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel?" And this question summarizes their hope, that is, Israel's hope. Their hope was that the kingdom would be restored, that the people would be restored, and for them, commonly speaking, everything in the garden would be lovely. You see? Wilt thou now that the crucifixion is over, the Passover has been fulfilled, the first fruits have been fulfilled, now then, can we expect now this kingdom to be restored to Israel now? And of course, we're familiar with the answer, and if you're not, well, we leave it for you to turn it up and have a look. But I might hear somebody say, "We've had all this before." Yes, that's right, we've had it before. And there's not the slightest doubt we should have it again. And I pray God that we might have it yet many, many more times, for it would be so very, very necessary to reiterate these truths from time to time. We had it before when we were dealing with our subject of Acts 1. But the whole point is, the hope of Israel doesn't end there. You see? That's the beauty. If you could say Acts 1, the hope of Israel, and then finished, well, alright, you could leave it alone. But then it reappears in Acts 26, and it reappears again in Acts 28. So then you can't leave it. If you take the subject from Acts 1, you go back into the Old Testament. If you take the subject in Acts 26, you go back to Acts 1. And if you take it again in Acts 28, you go back a bit further to catch up with yourself and see what point is being brought out when this hope comes into prominence once again. And if this is the case, can such a triple emphasis on the hope of Israel in this book be disregarded? Can it? You see, so much has it been impressed upon us perhaps in our youth that the Acts period is the record of the history of the church. But it's no such thing.
It's a record of the hope of Israel. And it says so. And it impresses us with this truth three times before we reach chapter 28. The Acts, it opens with this question of the hope of Israel, and it closes with the hope of Israel. And if such is the case, can we just ignore these two things and say that it doesn't refer to the hope of Israel in the centre? Can we do that? Look, if we see that a train has gone along, I've heard this before from someone else, it's not original, but if a train in motion has stopped under a short bridge, and we look down upon it, and we see the engine sticking out of one end, and a carriage or two sticking out of the other, is there no train in the middle, just because we can't see it? Take the Gospel of Matthew. Look, it opens up with this. Where is he that's born King of the Jews? You know how it closes, don't you? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Well then, can we say, oh, it only opens with the King of the Jews, it only closes with the King of... But there's nothing about the King of the Jews in the middle. Well, it would be absurd, wouldn't it? Why, we know very well that the emphasis in Matthew is the King of the Jews. It opens and it closes. And the whole centre is filled with this wondrous truth. And so with the Acts period. It opens with the hope. And the hope, it goes through it like a thread right until chapter 28. Can we say then, if this is the case, that from the moment of the crucifixion of our Lord, that the Jew has no longer a place in the purposes of God? So many have said so. So many have written so. And still say so. And yet, as we open the book of the Acts, where Peter dominates the scene in the early chapters, he addresses, ye men of Israel, ye men of Judea, men and brethren, let the whole house of Israel know assuredly. Well, friends, we can't ignore that, can we? And let me say this, because it's important. Peter, we must have no mistaken ideas about Peter and his apostleship. For in Matthew's Gospel, he was commissioned as the apostle to the circumcision. In Matthew chapter 10. In Galatians 2, this is affirmed, that he is the apostle to the circumcision, and he was responsible for the gospel of the circumcision. His epistles are to the same people, to the dispersion of Israel. And apart from the fact that God had abrogated it for just a short while he went to Cornelius, he never, as far as this record shows, never goes to other Gentiles at all. He is the apostle to the circumcision, ordained as such, sent forth as such, and commanded that he should not go into the way of the Gentiles, nor into any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I am firmly convinced that Peter was faithful to his commission to the very end. This command was never completely abrogated. He went to Cornelius, but only because God showed him. And even when God showed him, he went with an objection on his lips. It is not lawful for one that is a Jew to come unto or keep company with one of another nation. So there. Paul, when he comes on the scene, his commission was that he should go, or he should bear the name of his Lord before Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. Israel are still in the forefront. And if one reads the Acts period assiduously with care, then they will discover that wherever Paul goes on his three missionary journeys, before he opens his mouth to Gentiles, he goes into the synagogue first. And if they turn it down, he said, all right, lo, I turn to the Gentiles. And that goes right the way through, from Acts 13 right to Acts 28, to the Jew first, as he wrote in the first chapter of the Roman Epistle. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. When he arrives at even Rome, as a prisoner, waiting for his trial before Caesar, the first thing he does, he calls the chief of the Jews together. It's amazing, but it's true. It's so very true. It's so very right, friends. One has only got to read these things. And how is it possible for anyone to read Romans 9 and say the Jew has no place through the period of the Acts? For Romans was written during the period of the Acts. Why? The apostle says that he had great sorrow for those brethren of his, Israelites according to the flesh, to whom belonged what? The adoption. Sonship. He never said they are gone at the cross. He said to them belong the sonship, the adoption, the promises, the service of God, the commandments. Well, they had everything, even in Romans 9. Who can read Romans 10 and listen to, I tell you, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. But they had a zeal of God nevertheless. They were God worshippers. They were still in the picture there. And Romans 11 confirms it absolutely without doubt. For the apostle says, look, hath God cast away his people whom he foreknew? Hath he? He says, God forbid. I also am an Israelite. If you dispense with Israel, away goes the Apostle Paul, because he links himself indissolubly at that time with Israel. I also am an Israelite. And he implies this, if God has cast away his people, then I'm wasting my time. I have nothing to preach. No, he says, God forbid. Can we then read those chapters and say, as far as the Acts is concerned, that these people have no longer any hope? Can we? No. Paul, as an Israelite, he stands with his hope in chapter 26 of the Acts and verse 6. We ought to look at it again. We have read it, but we're going to look at it once more. He's before Agrippa. We shall come back to this chapter. This is just one or two comments. And this is what he said after a short explanation of his life. In verse 6 he said, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. He said, that's why I'm here. Because I have been falsely accused, and I stand judged because of that thing alone. But the marvelous thing is this, that Israel itself retained this hope, because he goes on to say, unto which promises, the same one for which he was standing and accused, our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Now, isn't it amazing? The very thing of which they were accusing this man, because he entertained this hope, they entertained it themselves. And now there is rather a remarkable translation of this following verse. I was reading a short while back an Italian Bible, and instead of putting the Y of verse 8 at the beginning of verse 8, they put it on the end of verse 7. Now listen. Unto which promise is our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come? For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why? They're accusing you of holding this hope. And they hold it themselves. He says, well, why? You see the point? I think it's marvelous. He wants to know why he's standing there. Because, you know, this man later on, this King Agrippa, he's going to see, well, I don't know why he's here. But he, as far as I'm concerned, I can see nothing wrong. You see? Why? They entertain the same hope. But what they failed to realize was this. The fulfillment of that hope was in a resurrected Christ. That's what they failed to realize. They entertained a hope that without him was empty. And the apostles and the disciples and followers of our Lord, whenever they spoke, they made this very clear. Now I think we ought to look at one or two of these cases, don't you? For this is a chapel of search and see. So I want you to turn back to the beginning of the Acts chapter 2 and see how Peter associates a resurrected Christ with his ministry concerning the hope of this promise. Acts chapter 2 verse 32. He says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, Lord and Christ. Acts chapter 3, he doesn't leave it. Verse 14. He's addressing the same people. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And if you look on to verse 19, the result is this, if you want it. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive, until the times of restitution, restoration, refreshing, whatever word you like, until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So you see, he's associating the restoration of this people with a risen Christ and appealing to the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And so he goes on. Chapter 5. Don't let this searching become wearying, friends. Verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand, to be a prince and a saviour. For to what? Give repentance to Israel, and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." You know, even Stephen as well. We won't turn to Stephen, but you can turn to Stephen in your own leisure. But you know the record that he stood and gave, which resulted in his martyrdom. He went right through from the call of Abraham. And the significant point in his address was this. You remember Joseph, he said to them. You never had him the first time, but you had him the second. You remember Moses. You never had him the first time, you cast him out, but you had him the second. And this one whom you have slain and been the murderer, all the implication was so clear. They never had him the first time. And the force of the implication was this. You'll have him the second when he comes. All that was his argument. The second time, which involved, of course, resurrection. Remember Philip and the eunuch? Why, here's the eunuch. What's he reading? Isaiah 53. And you know, the question that he addressed Philip with was, of whom speaketh this man, of himself or someone else? And Philip, beginning at the same scripture, preached unto him Jesus. Out of the law and the Psalms and the prophets, you see, it's coming out again. And who can read Isaiah 53 without knowing that it speaks of a Christ crucified, buried, and raised again? When he hath made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Peter to Cornelius. Just the same. He has the same message. Let's turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, where I said that God had lifted the ban on Peter, as it were, for a brief time, to let in Cornelius and his house. Verses 39 and 40 of Acts 10. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, speaking of Jesus, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Tremendous, isn't it? This emphasis on a resurrected Christ. And let's turn to Acts 13, because we have one more statement by the Apostle Paul. Acts 13, I'm reading from verse 29. But if you were to read the whole of this chapter, you'll find the Apostle Paul does just what Stephen did. He goes right the way back over the history of Israel. And then he commences to address, in verse 26, men and brethren. And in verse 29 he said, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen of many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem,
who are his witnesses unto all the people. And we declare unto you the glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Here it is. Resurrection, linked with the promise, and then an appeal to the law and the prophets. And this, the reception of this truth, Christ resurrected, met only with mockery among the Jews. The same as it did when Paul spoke to the Areopagites, when they learned of, when they heard of the resurrection, they mocked. And this not only epitomizes the attitude of the men of Athens, but also the men of Israel. Because their enmity increased, and so did their violence, and so did their unbelief. But the sum and the substance of the whole record of the Acts and its ministry with regard to the hope of Israel is that it was necessary to understand that the hope could never be fulfilled, never be realized outside of a resurrected Christ. For he was the one in whom all the promises and the hopes are centered. He is the beginning and the end. For the Apostle Paul writes, I believe in the Corinthian epistle, all the promises of God are yea and amen, but only in someone, in Christ, and not outside of him. Don't think you can approach God outside of Christ. No, no. He is the one mediator. He is the one in whom God has centered the whole of his purpose. And if it were not for him, if Christ be not risen, well, we might as well shut the book and go home. We're wasting our time. And now at last, this Paul stands before Agrippa. And what a chapter this is. Do you know, friends, sometimes I'm very reluctant to even try and minister from it. Not because I don't want to, but I often wonder whether, with my limited vocabulary and knowledge, I can do justice to it. It's so wonderful. I think there had been more gospel messages, or as many gospel messages, preached from this chapter as from John 3:16. I know I've done it myself. But I think in a good many messages, the point has been missed. Mind you, it served their purpose, and may God bless every ministry from Acts 26. But there is such a truth in this chapter that often, as I approach it, I'm not like Abraham, I stagger. And as Paul stands before Agrippa here, the whole testimony is the same, as it's been right from the beginning. And remember this, that Paul standing here is fulfilling his commission given to him in Acts 9. For the Lord said, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings. And there he is. And as he stands there, he knows he's in his rightful place. He's no need to quake and fear, this man, a bound prisoner though he be. For here was a part of the commission given to him by a risen Christ. And it's very nice to hear him say, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That's the man. And I want you to picture these two. There are many shades of opinion concerning Agrippa's attitude I've read so many of them, you know, cynical, unbelieving, many other things. But you know, I like to shut my eyes to them all, because I feel there's so much in this chapter which shows me something different. For though this man was a king, there was a streak of nobility running through this man, and his position had not stripped him from every shred of honesty. In spite of his position, he said, I'll hear this man. And you know, as he, when he did, he sat and he listened. He didn't dismiss him like that. He didn't adopt the attitude of Festus. Paul, you're mad! Never said a word. He listened. He never temporized like Felix and said, oh, I'll hear him another time. No, no. He sat and he listened. And here was this man in front of Agrippa, a man who knew this, that while he was a prisoner, he was an ambassador for his Lord. And the moment he's given the permission, Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. And he says, I think myself happy. Happy, King Agrippa, that I am permitted to speak for myself this day concerning all things whereof I am accused of the Jews. There was no trembling saint here. There was a man with a commission, standing in the power of his Lord, facing a false accusation. So he goes on in this particular chapter to give, as I've said before, a small account of his past life until he gets to this question of the promise made unto the fathers, the hope of the promise made unto the fathers, which I stand and am judged for, which they entertain just as well. They serve God night and day hoping to come to it, and they've accused me of it. Why? And Agrippa is listening. And he goes on with his address until he speaks of his conversion, of how a resurrected Christ spoke to him out of the heavens. I want you to look at verse 22 and 23. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which Moses and the prophets did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and the Gentiles. Again, you see, a resurrected Christ, linked with this hope and an appeal to the law and the prophets. And after the interposition of Festus, he addresses the king thus. He denies the fact that he's mad. He says, I'm not mad. Most noble Festus. That's the way to speak, isn't it, friends? Hey? Vilified, standing there. And yet he says, most noble Festus, I'm not mad, but speak forth the words of soberness and truth. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. And I'm wondering if such a statement didn't awake the memory of Agrippa concerning the resurrection of Christ. I wonder.
There's nothing hid from King Agrippa, he says to Festus. This thing wasn't done in a corner. Why, it shook the foundations of the earth, the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord. And if you turn to the end of Matthew's Gospel, don't bother just now, but if you do, you will discover that they resorted, even there, to treachery. The stone had been rolled away. The body had gone. And they said, get the soldiers. Now, give them money and tell them that the disciples came and took them away while the guards slept. I think Agrippa would have laughed at this. You know? I don't know whether this was true, but there was nothing hid from this man. He was no fool. To think that the guard that was placed upon the tomb slept so soundly that they weren't even awakened by an earthquake that rolled the stone away. He might have remembered. And again, before he has had time to recover, he says to this king, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Here's a question, isn't it? And he doesn't even wait for the answer. I know that thou believest. These are statements, aren't they? Do you think that such a man as the Apostle Paul would try to soft soap a man like King Agrippa? Do you think such a man as the Apostle Paul, having the weighty issues of eternity in his hands, would resort to flattery because he was in front of a king? Do you think he would attribute to King Agrippa something that wasn't even true? I don't think so. Regardless of whatever the consequences might have been, I believe this man was faithful to his Lord and faithful to his ministry, stand before whom he may. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Think of that. Now here was a man, an expert. The Apostle Paul said to him, I know thee to be an expert. What is an expert, friend, you know? If you are, whatever subject you're an expert in, my, you know that subject inside and out, backwards and forwards, even upside down. I know thee to be an expert concerning all the questions and customs which are among the Jews. King Agrippa, I am confident that what I am talking about now is not hid from you, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, and another thing I know, you believe the prophets, don't you? Yes, I know that you believe. Do you think a man could say, Paul, almost, you persuade me to be a Christian? And there'll not be some depth in it? Do you think he was laughing at him? I don't think so. I cannot accept it. For I believe that the calculating ministry of this ambassador was so straight that it had stripped this king's conscience of any pretense that it might have had. He had fastened him down on these facts, that he was an expert, that nothing was hid from him, it was plain for all to see and hear and know, and that he believed the prophets. And I ask you, could anyone believe the prophets and not know of the hope of Israel and the resurrected Christ connected with it? It's not possible. Not possible. For this is the whole links in the chain. The hope of Israel. A resurrected Christ. The fulfillment of the promise. And the statement that it's there in the law and the prophets to see and know and accept. And I believe that the last statement of this man confirms to me that he would try to add some kind of balm to a broken spirit, to try and make some reparation within himself. And he says to those of his companions, you know, if this man had not appealed unto Caesar, you know what I would have done? I'd let him go. I'd let him go. But he did what another well-known ruler did when he came face to face with truth. He turned his back on it and walked away. And this, at the end of the act, what a sad and sorry picture. The people of Israel, their increasing disobedience, their increasing unbelief, and the curtain of judicial blindness beginning slowly to cover their eyes. Kings of the earth began to set their face against the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A very darkened picture. But friends, there is a ray of light, and to dwell too much on the ray of light might anticipate a further study. But I will mention this, that Israel were going out. Yes, they were going out in blindness. Not just yet. They're on the way. But unless God has got some further truth beyond Acts 28 to reveal, then it's another hopeless situation for us. For Israel were to be the channel of blessing to all the families of the earth while they stood as a nation. The failure of this nation to recognize their Messiah and to have their hope fulfilled leaves the world in a sorry state. But God has just one more move to accomplish his purpose. But for the time being, we're going to leave it there. So I trust that this study hitherto has helped us in some measure so that we can go home and rejoice again and look it back further. For only the other evening, when looking at Acts 26, I thrilled all over again. Isn't it marvellous? You can sit down for 2 hours, solid, and have a jolly good time. And this, with this precious book. So let us then be faithful to the Word and faithful to the One who is the author, so that our eyes might be enlightened, and that we ourselves might rejoice in the promises made to us as Gentiles. Until that time, that day, when we shall stand in the presence of our Lord, in his likeness, and the whole purpose of God filled up to the full. Amen.